Then I said, Behold, I come. To the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight in your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart. We would pray that that would always be so. It has been written on our heart from the time immemorial. But now as we look at this and we understand what that means, of what it means to have the law written on our hearts and enable us to do it through the blood of Jesus Christ who did it all. Please prepare your hearts, your minds, and your pens as you take notes as we hear the word rightly divided.
Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 2. And as well, if you would, turn in your bulletins to the sermon notes that is in your program here. And use that to take notes, follow along, read quotes with me and the like. Daniel chapter 2, we're in Daniel. We're doing a survey through the prophets. And some are a little bit slower flights than others. And Daniel will be a slow flight. So we're in Daniel chapter 2. We're going to basically walk through Daniel chapter by chapter, surveying each one of these chapters and then getting a whole understanding of the book as a whole. So Daniel chapter 2 is the text that we're on. We're going to read verses 44 through the end of the chapter, verse 49. I remind you, this is the word of a great king. And as in the Bible times when that word was read, God's people stood out of reverence and respect for the Lord. We're going to do that this morning as well. So I invite you to please stand with me out of reverence and respect for your King. As we read his word, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal the mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege and joy it is for us to have your Bible open. And a fellowship, the prospect of fellowshipping with you around this, your word. God, we pray you bless this time. Be rich and deep and abiding, not just for the grown-ups, but Lord, from the youngest to the oldest. God, meet with us and bless us now as we fellowship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the problems of Bible study is it's always in part, isn't it? When you study a passage, regardless of how large that passage is, it's always involved in a context. It's always part of a context. So if you study a verse, it's part of a passage. If you study a passage, it's part of a chapter. If you study a chapter in Scripture, it's part of a book. If you study a book, it's part of the full revelation of God, this completed canon called the Bible. And if you study the Bible, while it's complete, it certainly isn't exhaustive. John himself says many more things could have been written. We'll spend the rest of eternity learning. And therefore, as Bible students, it behooves us to bear in mind as best as we can the context, to keep that in our minds as we study, and how we need to do that as we study Daniel. Daniel 2 through 12 is the meat, the body of this prophecy. Chapter 1 we saw the last time we met. Chapter 1 is the preface and is the foundation for 2 through 12. Recall, the date is 605, and Daniel is the first prophecy, the first prophet, to write from the context of exile. Other prophets began prophesying while the kingdom was still a kingdom, and they lived into the exile, so certainly a prophecy like that. But Daniel is the first book that God gave to his people for his people who are exiles. Daniel was exiled 605, which was a relatively minor exile of the people of God into Babylon. 597 more people would go, including Ezekiel. And then 586, hundreds of thousands would follow after Daniel. And that means Daniel is the front runner. Daniel's the first fruits. So through Daniel, God gives a revelation to the hundreds and thousands of exiles soon to be, that they might understand how to live as an alien and stranger on this earth. It's an incredible book. Now, it begins with a lot of questions, as you would think. 605, 597, 586, hundreds of thousands being brought into exile, asking, no doubt, questions like, what happened? Why is God doing this? Where is God when it hurts? Why has God abandoned his people? Are those the questions that you ask when you're in the valley of the shadow of death? That's exactly what God's people would have been asking. What do we do now? For those who would not reject God in disillusionment, their question is, now what, God? The nation's gone. The temple's destroyed. Now what? We could summarize those questions around two ones. One, what are we to do? Two, how are we to do it? Daniel's written to the genuine servant of Christ in exile, asking two questions. What are we to do now? And secondly, how are we to do it? The first question is answered in chapter one. What are we to do? Daniel answers that emphatically. Cling to God. Don't give up on that God. Cling to Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Be devoted to Him. That's Daniel 1. That's the foundation for 2 through 12, which incidentally answers the question, how do we do chapter 1? I mean, brothers and sisters, I watched my mom and my dad die before my very eyes, and I've been bereft of all of the things that I call comfort and security. And you're telling me, cling unto God? How can I do that? Chapter 2 through 12 is written to answer that question. It gives us a series of truths, precious truths, sweet truths, at times sober truths, for people dwelling in the valley of the shadow of death. And the intent of chapter 2 through 12 is to feed the faith of God's people. It's to encourage them. Yes, I want to serve you, God. And yes, I want to cling unto you. But Lord, give me some fuel. Feed my faith that I might in this dark and weary time of life, whether it be cancer or the loss of a loved one, struggle, loss of job. Lord, give me the grace during this time to cling unto you. Help me do that. 2 through 12 is that provision. This morning, we're going to look at the first installment that God gave his people who are entering into the exile. And the first installment is a very simple message, glorious message, and that is simply this. Brothers and sisters, our God is a great God. And so rules kings and nations. That's the point of chapter 2. To an exiled people entering into the promised land, wondering where their God is, the first message is, get this, brothers and sisters, God is still on the throne. And he holds in his hand kings and nations. We're going to look at that. Let's begin by looking just at the background. Let's walk away through this chapter. Background beginning with a troubled king. Notice with me verse 1. Now, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Second year would be 603. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. There's a reason why Nebuchadnezzar is burdened here. In the old times, in the ancient days, when a king took over from his father, after his father died, or name it, he always was confronted with conflict. You know this. He always had to quell all the upstart generals who think, now that the king's dead, I can be general. So Nebuchadnezzar's first 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of his regency, he was consumed by consolidating and establishing his kingdom. In 603, for example, during this time, Ashkelon rebelled against the Babylonians, and Nebuchadnezzar had to attack them. He reduced it unto rubble. 603, later that year, he had multiple uprisings, both within and without his kingdom. During this time, Egypt is still fomenting trouble, and it would come to a head at one point in 600 B.C. So in 3 years, there'd be a decisive battle. But during this time, there's trouble being fomented. So this king rightly is troubled. And then you add to that, he's being haunted by dreams. Troubling dreams. In the ancient world, it was believed that dreams were communications of the gods. So if a king had dreams, he believed the gods were trying to get his attention. But he didn't know about what. He's trying to consolidate his kingdom, and he's having all these dreams. So he sleepless nights, struggles. So that brings us then to a wizened king, verses 2 through 6. Would you notice verse 2? Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and conjurers, the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Just by way of footnote, this list is exhaustive. In the middle of the night, Nebuchadnezzar called everyone and anyone who dealt with visions, wisdom, counsel, the future, prophecy, everyone. He could have just called his conjurers. He called them all to tell the king his dreams. Now, this is significant. You got that right. Nebuchadnezzar wants them to begin by telling him what he dreamed about. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, if you don't do both, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Some commentators have suggested that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, sometimes you have dreams and you wake up and you go, boy, I had a dream, but I don't really remember it. Some commentators are suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing just that, that he couldn't remember his dreams, so he wanted his conjurers to tell him. That's why he asked that. The problem is that doesn't fit the context. Verse 9, he's very suspect. He clearly has a sense of a suspicion and distrust of these conjurers. In verse 3, we just read it. His goal was what? To understand the dreams. He didn't need to be told what they were. He wanted to understand why he was having them. And for good reason, brothers and sisters, meaning why he's so suspect. In the ancient Babylonian world, this was a pseudoscience dream interpretation that was altogether subjective. These guys would come up with an interpretation this week on this and that week on this. Archaeological discoveries have unearthed manuals to guide conjurers and the like in their interpretation of dreams. But it was very subjective. So he rightly suspected that, you know what? He'd lived long enough. He saw what happened with his dad. They'd give these dreams that would seem to tickle their ears, at least dream interpretations seemed to tickle their ears. And he's not going to have that. This is too important. He's a new king, new kingdom. He does not want to offend the gods. So I want to know, not just tickling my ears, what is God communicating to me? So he says, if you guys are divine people, if you deal with the divine, then you not only should be able to know what the dreams are, but also what they mean. You should be able to at least tell me what they are. And that brings us to a troubled people, verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. While these guys are false prophets, clearly, they were not bad politicians. They're stalling here. What they're trying to do is basically hoping maybe in the middle of the night this king's mood might wake and get brighter as the sun rose. Maybe he might relent and say, man, what in the world was I thinking? No, let me tell you what my dream was. So they're stalling, and the king knows it. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, and as much as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known unto me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation's changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. See, if they can't tell them the dream, clearly they're not seers. They don't deal with the divine. They're false. My brothers and sisters, I understand this. My major in college was ancient history. That was my emphasis. And in that process, you read a lot of stories about dreams and seers and the whole bit. My favorite one comes from Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar wants to embark upon his African campaign, and so he consults his seers. And he obviously wants to do this. So his seers, you know what his seers do? They're looking for an omen, a sign. So their job was to look at the entrails of goats. So they cut open goats, expose their bodies, and they would read, depending on where the organs lay, what the condition they were, that would tell them whether or not it was a good omen or a bad. Well, you know what these guys did? They kept sacrificing goats until they came up with a positive omen. So they opened, oh man, it's a bad omen. You can't tell the will be killed. Cut another one. Oh, it's a bad omen. Cut, cut, cut. Oh, the gods are with you, Julius Caesar. He wants you to take Africa. I read that and I wonder in my mind, how in all the world could a king trust these people? And that's why when I read of Nebuchadnezzar going, time out here. The only way I'll know you can interpret the dream right is if you can tell me that dream. Makes perfect sense. So their response, of course, is being threatened. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, as much as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Talk about an indictment. These prophets here basically say we are false prophets. We cannot speak on behalf of the gods. No man can. But notice this, brothers and sisters. God here is setting, he's stacking the deck. God is preparing to pronounce a message for his people that no army or armed conflict could ever make a nation or king say. It's amazing what God's doing here. That then leads us to a threatened people, verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant, very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. What a pickle. No doubt, many at this time were being killed, and four servants of God's lives were threatened. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Their life's on the line. And the only thing that can save them and all these people is if a real God intervenes. That's the only thing that can save them. Incredible. So God is set. He's stacked the deck. That brings us then to an act of faith and devotion. This is now reminiscent of chapter 1. Notice verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. In other words, Daniel, brothers and sisters, though he's a lad, 14, 15, 16 years old here, nevertheless understood what was going on and addressed the issue with the divine prudence and grace that God gave him. So though a lad, he responded very grown up. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Recall Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's three friends were still in training. At the end of chapter 1, we read that their training lasted 3 years. This is only the second year. That means these guys would not have been privy to the meeting where Nebuchadnezzar asked for this. So they're just saying, What is going on? Why is this such a problem? Why is this so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. This is amazing. Talk about an act of faith. And once again, through Daniel, God's people, soon to be exiled, are learning, this is how you live. What are we to do? This is it, brothers and sisters. Critics of chapter 1 of Daniel say, Daniel doing what he did with the diet was in a small, small venue. It was in private, behind closed doors with his house mom. Do you remember that? That's it. It really wasn't a big act of faith. Why are you getting so big and bothered about chapter 1? It was no big deal. Well, that's changed in chapter 2. Daniel's on the biggest stage in the world. Biggest stage the world had ever known up to this point. And what's at risk is his life. If he's wrong, he's dead. Tortured. Killed horribly. And so Daniel then comes and he asks the king for more time. And then we see his heart. And through it, an exhortation for all God's people facing the valley of the shadow of death. Notice verse 17. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Brothers and sisters, what's the first thing Daniel did? He prayed. He clung to God. Prayer in the Bible speaks of a Godward look of dependence and devotion. It's the most intimate act of devotion that we can do as God's people. First thing Daniel did, death's on the line. King, give me more time. Brothers and sisters, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's get together and beseech the God of glory. Brothers and sisters, that is how. That's chapter 1. What are we to do when our world is turned upside down? Seek the Lord. Cling to God. Love your God. Don't question Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Obey Him. Worship Him. Cling unto Him. Beautiful picture. That then brings us to a blessing of the Lord. Notice on the part of God towards Daniel, verse 19. A. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Wow. God at this point opened up Daniel's eyes to see not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. Now let's set it up again. Notice verse 10. Remember context. Look at verse 10 again. The conjurer said, there's not a man on the earth who could declare the matter for the king. And there's no one else. Now verse 11. There's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Do you understand what these guys were in essence saying? If you're going to get an interpretation, if you're going to understand this dream, not the interpretation, if you're going to understand your dream, king, you have got to ascend to the mountain of God. That's what verse 11 implies. You can't stay with mortal flesh. You've got to go up to Mount Olympus. You've got to go up to the gods. You've got to go up there and invoke the God's grace to tell you what the dream is. Do you know what you learn from Daniel at this point? Is that from this point on, what God's people, again, God, this is setting up God's people who are about to enter into the valley. What they are to learn is that, brothers and sisters, you don't ascend to the presence of God. Christianity is not a religion of ascension. What is it? It's a religion of condescension. God, every time you read in chapter 2 that God is a revealer of mysteries, indicates God dwells with the lowly. Because that's how He reveals His mysteries. Daniel didn't go up. God came down. Don't miss that. That's huge. God's people entering into the valley of the shadow, wondering, where is God? Answer, He's here. The only wise God dwells with us always, Matthew 28, even to the end of the age. What is Jesus' name? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. What is the culmination of the covenant? Revelation 21, God tabernacling with us and us with God. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is all about God walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death. Always, ever, always, never leaving you. Don't miss that. Incredible message God gives His people about to enter that horrible valley. Wow. All right. That brings us, brothers and sisters, to then the blessing on the part of Daniel towards God. Verse 19b, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, we're going to look at this blessing at the end, verses 20 through 23. But note this, his response, this is beautiful. Daniel's devotion to God led to worship. Another important point. We think falsely as Christians that worship is derived from blessing. You know, God gave me a pay raise. Praise God. God gave me a green light. Praise Jesus. God gave me health. God gave me a wife. God gave me a spouse. God gave me all these wonderful blessings. Praise Him. Brothers and sisters, that's valid, certainly. But do you know the higher form of praise is to praise a being who slays you? That's what Job's about. Okay. Yeah, he praises you because you're paying him off, God. Any Christian would do that. You put me in a nice mansion, I'll praise your name. I'll go to church once a week. I can afford that. But you take his health, you take his life, you take his family, you take his kids. You destroy his world and watch him curse you to your face. Because God, this is it. You aren't worthy of praise. The only thing that makes people follow you is because of the good things that you do for them. Christianity comes back and says, oh no, God is worthy of praise even when he curses me with cancer. Even when he takes my health, even when he takes my spouse, even when he ruins my life, God is worthy of praise. And that's what you see here. Daniel's praise of God flowed from the valley. I dare say this, you've heard this statistic. You know who gives the most in the body of Jesus Christ is not the wealthy. It's the poor. Did you know that? You may not know that. If you do a percentage look at what poor people make and how much they give of what they make, compare it to multimillionaires, they give a fraction, 1/100th of what they have received from God. Poor people oftentimes give 10, 20, 30% of what they receive from God. Well, wait, that doesn't make sense. Brothers and sisters, it makes all the sense in the world. God's character is what drives the worship, period. Not the blessings he's given you. Yes, praise him for those blessings, but praise him for the removal of those blessings too, right? Job 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You're seeing that in Daniel. You're seeing that in Daniel 1. That's the theme. That's the foundation. That's the preface of everything that you're going to read from Daniel on. Brothers and sisters, God is worthy of your heart. Give it to him. Give it to him. Yeah, but he took my... Give your heart to God. And in fact, it's more significant that you're giving your heart to him in the valley. Give your heart unto God. This brings us then to the dream declared and interpreted. 24 through 45. 24, let's pick it up there. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows. So Arioch is the chief assassin. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I love this. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known unto the king. Pat me on the back, king. And I have found this man, right? The king answered, obviously Arioch goes away, and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? The language of Hebrew here in the Hebrew, there's an incredulity about this statement. This isn't the king going, wow, you can do that. This is the king going, right. Yeah, right. So you think you can do it. No one else in my kingdom can. And you little punk think that you can do it. Right. Go ahead, try before we take your head. That's the idea. He's like, give me a break. That's the idea here. Daniel answered before the king. Talk about an incredible response. As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, oh guys, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. That's what God's people needed to hear as they entered into that valley. That's what God's people need to hear when they think, where is God? Why isn't He reigning? Why has my life been destroyed? Daniel comes. There is a God in session. And He's near. He reveals mysteries. He condescends to His people. To a people going into this valley, what a message. There's a God who lives, who's active, who reigns. And He's made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. Wow, brothers and sisters, their God was not dead. When you get cancer, when you lose a loved one, you ask yourself, God, what is going on? Why? What have I done wrong? And what have we done wrong? And why would you curse me in this way? God would have you and Daniel not stop asking those questions and cling to a good God. Is Christianity a sight religion or a faith religion? Faith. If Christianity is a religion of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, what are you to trust Him? You say, well, for His forgiveness. Well, that's short-sighted. You know what you're also to trust Him for? You're also to trust Him for His character. It's a religion of faith. Will you cling to a God who is good? Will you continue to cling to the fact that God is good? Or will you falsely allow your circumstances to interpret God's character? That's what non-Christian religions do. That's what pagans do. Christians allow God's character to interpret their surroundings. Unfortunately, we get flip-flop today. We allow our circumstances to interpret God's character. Brothers and sisters, incredible statement by Daniel. God lives. Now, this is the same man who's about ready to be executed. You understand this? This is not Daniel living in a polished palace. This is Daniel about to be executed. There is a God who reigns. I will cling to that till I die. You're going to see it chapter after chapter. Notice the dream declared. I've got a little picture there for you on the back of your notes. Let me just describe it for you. Notice the dream was Nebuchadnezzar had the statue that he dreamt. And this huge statue had a head made of gold. Its chest and arms were made of silver. I've given it to you in color so you can see the different colors. The chest and arms were made of silver. Belly and thigh were made of bronze. Legs were made of iron and the feet were made of iron and clay. And then his dream ended with a stone, uncut stone. It was cut, but not by human hands, out of a mountain. And flung at the base of this statue, which crushed the clay, which shattered the clay, the china, and it caused the entire statue to fall down. And then, in his dream, the statue, upon falling, just disappears. And in its place, this rock that was cast at it grows and becomes this huge mountain. Interpretation, verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Aha, we're talking about kingdoms here, brothers and sisters. This is a dream about kingdoms. So look at that picture again. The gold represented Babylon. The silver is the Medo-Persian Empire to come after the Babylonians. The bronze are the Greeks. Iron is Rome. That's what we're talking about here. And then this stone that was uncut by man, but cut from a mountain, thrown at the base, skip down to verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's huge. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. God's people are watching. God's people are entering into exile, having watched their kingdom be destroyed, their livelihood, their land, their future, their hopes, their temple, their religion turned upside down. And you know how they're going to be greeted? With this glorious statement, brothers and sisters, the God of heaven is in the process of setting up a kingdom that will destroy every world kingdom. And maybe you can see, maybe you cannot. Daniel's going to talk a lot more about this, so we're not going to go into detail about what this kingdom is, because he talks about it two or three more times in this book. But that kingdom, brothers and sisters, began with Jesus Christ's first advent. Do you understand? This prophecy is about you and me. We're the fulfillment of this prophecy. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Wow. So, to a people who just witnessed the death, the destruction of their life, they enter into exile and they learn this incredible truth. Guess what, brothers and sisters? God's kingdom was not Israel. God's kingdom is greater than that. You know what that means? Hear this carefully. Mark this. The life that was forfeited because of the exile was a life God never intended his people to live. Mark that, please. Write that down. The life that was destroyed by the exile. Exile put in cancer, death, loss of job. The life that was destroyed when you married that woman, or you had those kids, or you lost that child, or you got that illness. The life that was destroyed in God's providence was a life that God never intended you to live. And we said, those are our little idols. My wife, if she ever died, I would curse God. No. Brothers and sisters, I loved Jesus before I knew my wife. And when I got my wife, I considered myself most blessed. Am I to criticize a God for taking my wife, who was glorious before I ever met her, who I received as a blessing from the Lord? Away with such thoughts. The life given up by the valley is the life God never intended us to have. God has a bigger plan in mind. Jeremiah talks about it, says in Jeremiah 29, although I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope that's realized in this kingdom. Wow. All right, that brings us then to the climax and to the main point. The glory of God realized and proclaimed. This is the meat of this chapter. So all that is the foundation, background, the whole bit. Now let's get to the point. What's the point? It's declared both two times, one from Nebuchadnezzar and one from Daniel. Notice with me verses 46 through 47. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of lords and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been made able to reveal this mystery." I want you to remember chapter 2, verse 1, and the disposition of Nebuchadnezzar at the start. What was he like? He was frazzled. He was agitated. He was struggling because he was working so hard and diligently to establish his kingdom. We know later on, he's a megalomaniac. He wants to be praised and worshipped. This guy's a nut. And he's at this moment, he's trying everything he can drastically to establish his kingdom. Now, Daniel comes and the seer comes and shares with him a vision, an interpretation, which essentially says, "Your kingdom will be destroyed." What would we expect this king to do? Well, you'd expect him to execute Daniel, like any seer knew would happen, which is why they faked. But you know what's amazing? Guys, get this. This is a pregnant moment here. What's amazing? This pagan, arrogant sinner, before the glory of God, bows down and worships. We have a book describing this glorious God. And we know Jesus Christ and we love Him. And when bad things happen, how few in the body of Christ bow down and worship? We do the exact opposite. We do exactly what we thought Nebuchadnezzar would do. We get angry and we get frustrated and we lash out at God and we curse His name. We wonder, where's God and why are you doing this? This man had God in His grace humbled him to respond the way that God's people must respond in the valley. Bow your knees. Now get this. What does God do here? Any time in the ancient world a greater kingdom conquered a minor kingdom, what would that greater king do symbolically with the icons of the conquered nation's gods? Did you follow the question? Any time a greater kingdom conquered a smaller kingdom, what would the greater kingdom do with the icons of the smaller kingdom's gods? What would they do with them? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, you can read what they do. They take the icons of the religion, they bring them to their God's house, and they place them before their gods, just like in 1 Samuel chapter 4 in the ark, before Dagon. Okay, and when they do that, what are they saying when they do that? What's the message? The message is, your God is inferior to our God. So every exile going into exile would be greeted with this message. Your God is inferior. Your God couldn't help you. Your God is sissy. Your God's weak, effeminate. Our God is victorious. Do you see what God has done? In second year, this is 8 years before the next exile. What has God done in Babylon that no army in the world could have done? What has he done? He, city limits, sign, welcome to Babylon. If you come over the border from Nebraska, most recently me, into Colorado, it's welcome to colorful Colorado. And you know, on the Eastern Plains, there ain't nothing colorful about Colorado on the Eastern Plains. You know, welcome to colorful desert. Okay? There's always a message, right? Hope the sunshine state. Right? Wow. Do you understand what God has just done here, brothers and sisters? He has just done a PR campaign like you wouldn't believe. Now, placarded on the billboard of Babylon, and before the next exile comes, this is the message that is going to be proclaimed to everyone, every Jew entering into exile. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. The exact opposite. Normally, your God's weak. God has Nebuchadnezzar from his very own mouth professed from his heart of hearts, your God is greater than any God in Babylon. Your God is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler, the great I am. That is placarded on the sign that leads to the valley of the shadow of death. Brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that. Your God reigns. And what's going on in your life, therefore, must be understood and contextualized or framed by that glorious truth. We unfortunately go through the valley and say, my God doesn't reign. Because once again, we're falling into the error of judging God by feeble sense. Brothers and sisters, this passage is given to teach the people of God their God reigned supreme. From the lips of Daniel, go back to chapter 2, verse 20. Look at verse 20. We'll wrap this up. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever. Now, at this point, Daniel's life is on the line. The dream has not been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. So this is all before. If you read this once again, from verse 2, 1 and following, you don't know what Daniel saw. All you know is once God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, Daniel's first response was, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. What's the word name mean in the Hebrew? It's not a way to get someone's attention. What's the word name mean? It's the word for character. David, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. We're going to boast in His character. Brothers and sisters, the first thing Daniel does is he boasts in God's character. Do you see? He's telling us how to suffer. Don't let go by faith God's character. He's a good God. He's a great God. He's a wonderful God. And next chapter, we're going to learn, even when it doesn't go our way, He's a great God. Now, what is it specifically is He referencing here? Notice verses 20b through 22. For wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Brothers and sisters, Daniel says, I praise your character, God. Why? Because you're a great sovereign king, and you hold kings and nations in your hand. Now, what is it that was impelling him in this worship? You got to realize, while we don't know the interpretation yet or the dream, Daniel knows it all at this point. What is it that's driving him? We're going to end in chapter 2 with verse 44. Go there. This is what's on Daniel's mind. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's what's going through Daniel's mind. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Brothers and sisters, if ever you find yourself feeling defeated, hopeless, tired, worn out, give yourself to this truth. Right now, God is establishing a kingdom that will reign forever. From this we see, I'm going to read my notes. From this we see the point of this chapter, and so this sweet truth as we anticipate bitter providences. God is great. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which in the end will destroy all the kingdoms of this earth. Brothers and sisters, this has been the confidence and hope of God's people throughout redemptive history. Remember Paul's words in prison? Our citizenship is in heaven. He was a Roman citizen. His boast and joy was in the fact that God's kingdom is forever. And that's our citizenship. That's where we're going to spend eternity. Not as a citizen of the United States of America, a pagan country, but as citizens of the glorious majesty, majestic reign and rule of a perfect, benign, awesome God. It was the glory of God's saints of old, Hebrews 11. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Remember, if they had thought that the promised land was anything to be boasted of, they would have stayed, but they left. They were driven out. They willingly went because they were looking for a greater country whose founder and builder is not of this world. During the Reformation, it was this very truth that kept God's people's heads on. Not literally, but figuratively. King James VI of Scotland abused his power and so hurt many of Christ's people. A Puritan by the name of Andrew Melville confronted him, and it cost him 4 years in the Tower of London. After this sentence, after this statement you're about ready to read with me, Andrew Melville was sentenced to 4 years in the Tower of London. This is what he told King James VI. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head. Brothers and sisters, will you say that as you enter the valley of the shadow of death? Cling unto God. How can you cling to Him? Because there is no king on this earth. There is nothing that can sway or move us. Not death, nor height, nor principalities, nor powers, nor death itself. None of these things are sovereign. None of these things are potent. None of these things can do anything to us. We serve a great king named King Jesus. Wow, if that's true, devote yourself unto God. So as I close, last statement, you can read it, summary point. What are God's people to do when they find themselves in bitter province? Strive to be faithful to the Lord, draw near to Him, love Him, serve Him, honor Him. That's the point of Daniel 1. And what is there to encourage them? The knowledge that God is a great God who rules kings and nations. That's the first installment of Daniel to strengthen his people's faith. I hope it strengthens yours. Let's pray. Father God, what a great passage. What a great king. To know that you revealed this to your people before they entered the valley. And to know that they would be met in a land with this incredible statement, your God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the mouth of pagans, oh God, give us the grace to hear this word, to receive it into our hearts such that we would never doubt it again. God, in the words of Paul, give us undistracted devotion to you. Give us grace to love you, O God, to serve you, to praise you, to exalt you, yea, though you may slay us. God, give us the grace to be so, by your faith, by faith, O God, to behold your greatness, to be smitten by the beauty of the King, Psalm 45. And may that beauty of that King enable us to view the world aright. Father, we confess that we don't respond oftentimes this way. To people, Lord, many times, have curled my fists and indicted you for what you have done in my life. Father, I confess that sin, but we confess it knowing the beauty of our Savior, that even that you forgive. So, Lord, we come this day as a wounded people, all of us, but a people who want to follow you as you lead us in your word. God, give us the grace to follow in the valley with this glorious truth in mind. Our God reigns. Our good God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.